We'll continue forward today in the book of Luke in chapter 18, looking at verses 18 through 27. The sermon title comes to us as a question, where is your heart treasure? Stand together. I'll be reading from verse 15 through to verse 34. And as you'll see there in your sermon notes, the focus of today's sermon, verses 18 through 27. Please listen very carefully because this is God's holy and infallible word. Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked him. But Jesus called them to him and said, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." Now, a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" But he said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." Then Peter said, "See, we have left all and followed you." So he said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house, or parents, or brothers, or wife, or children, for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life." Then he took the 12 aside and he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him. And the third day, he will rise again." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. And thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. So, this is a sad encounter that we have before us. It demonstrates the great contrast between an infant's happy treasure, an infant's, a little baby's happy treasure, and the sad treasure of worldly riches. Would a little baby trade its mommy for the world of gold? Would a child trade his daddy in for a mountain of silver? This event displays a young ruler whose misplaced treasure makes his sad heart really much more like the unjust ruler that we've seen and the hypocritical praying Pharisee, thankful that he's not like others. Far more like those hearts than the snuggling baby of verses 15 through 17, or the desperate blind man that we'll see in verses to come in chapter 18. You recall probably that Jesus has already instructed his disciples the key kingdom principle regarding wealth. This is the one you want to memorize, the scripture about wealth, and meditate on it and have the Lord engrave it in your heart and mind. Here it is. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You become like what you love. You identify with what you love. You do what you love. What you do, your schedule shows you what you are becoming. You do what you love. So this is serious as we see this young ruler. Misplaced treasure, I think we can say, underlies just about every form, if not every form, of disobedience. Idolatry breeds this kind of selfishness that will not, that actually cannot, sacrifice. Self-deception bars us up in a world of sorrow. The invincible bars of idolatry that we build around our hearts, yielding not the least to your own efforts or to the efforts of any other man. You've tasted of this, you know of this, if you know of God's grace. But these things which are invincible for us to overcome in our own lives, that we are powerless to help others overcome in their own lives. Oh, brothers and sisters, behold the power of God. Behold the power of God. As these bars vanish, as less, oh, less than even dust floats away in the wind. But for the great and awesome power of Jehovah's presence and glory. And the Creator of all things, the eternal Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, by His Spirit, makes visitation upon your soul. These are small things. What once were invincible mountains become as to us but vapors, veiled, hard to remember what it was like. He alone birthed the soul, Jesus. He birthed the soul that's then able to perceive and adore God's unrivaled beauty. That's what happens. His glory and His majesty. And we gladly leave all to follow Him. We find it as the most reasonable thing we've ever considered. Moved by what is true treasure. What we come to discover, He opens our eyes to where value really lies. Such disciples will gladly take up their own cross and follow Jesus along His path of kingdom priorities wherever He may take us because of our great love and adoration for Him. This path that He takes us upon as His disciples is revealed most clearly by His cross, which He will speak of in verses 31 through 33 to come. So Jesus goes through this encounter with this man for us to consider. Calvin, talking about this, says, "For the more deeply a man is tainted by this or the other vice, the more strikingly will it be dragged forth to light by being reproved." That's what Jesus does to this young ruler. He reproves him with a simple commandment that he cannot follow. Jesus knows where this man's heart is bound. Going on with Calvin, "We are reminded also by this example that if we would persevere steadily in the school of Christ, we must renounce the flesh." Renounce it. There's no handshakes. There's no negotiations. Renunciation with the flesh. That's the only option. The Bible calls it the crucifixion of the flesh. John Owen wrote a great treatise, The Mortification of the Flesh, which I commend to you. We've got too many handshakes with the flesh, brothers and sisters. And this young man, it's way beyond a handshake with his sin. Going on with Calvin, This young man, who had brought both a desire to learn and some modesty, withdrew from Christ because it was so hard to part with a darling vice. I'm here to tell you, the sermon's about you. You have a darling vice. I pray God will show you today. And you are stuck in your sanctification because of your darling vice. What will God show you today? So that you will move on. So that you will change. So that you will grow. And not be sorrowful turning away from Him. Because Calvin says it this way, finishing up with Calvin, the same thing will happen to us unless the sweetness of the grace of Christ render all the allurements of the flesh distasteful to us. Why do you sin? Because you love it. It's that simple. What helps you stop sinning? Because you love God more than you love your sin. It's so simple. Easy to understand, but I hope you know you cannot make this change within your soul. God alone must do this. And so Jesus lands us in this place of power. Of course, the focus is on the treasure that we must have in our hearts, but when we get there, we see that we have to rely on His almighty power. So the sermon today will call us to a meditation on God's power, and I'm rejoicing at His providence and the way He structured the liturgy today. Not planned by me. I wish I could claim it. Note the number of hymns in a row about the mighty power of God and the salvation of His people. You must come to understand the sickness and the brokenness in your soul as at least as great an impediment as the non-existence of material things was to creation. There was nothing. All came into existence. What kind of power did that take? Jesus lay dead in a tomb. Cold, blood coagulated, no brain activity, dead body. God the Father resurrected His body from the dead. Never to die again. What kind of power did that take? Have you come, like we'll see with the disciples, to the assessment that this is the same kind of power necessary if you have any hope? You don't contribute one lick of your own power to the miracles that are taking place in your soul. You cooperate with God. You exert yourself to study His Word. The changes, the miraculous changes, grows your love for Him, and He increases your heart's treasuring of Him. That's all His power. That's the power you see when you see the stars blazing in the sky at night. That's the power you see in the sunshine making the roses bloom. That's the power you see in the oceans and in the rivers. That's the power you see in creation. Perhaps even more. Perhaps the bars of sin on your soul are even more in need of God's power than what was needed to create the earth. So we're going there in the sermon today, crying out to God for His power. So there'll be a list that we go through here. Where's your heart's treasure? We'll look at his question about eternal life. Jesus answers him, corrects him with a question about goodness. Jesus points then to the commandments to answer his question. We'll try to understand that. We'll see the rich ruler's surface assessment of his own comparison to the law of God, and how we're all so often guilty of this. Jesus then goes on to target this man's misplaced treasure with his commandment that he gives to him. We'll see the sorrow that comes forth from misplaced treasures. And may God deliver us from these sorrows. May God deliver us, each one of us, from these kinds of sorrows by His grace today. There's many kinds of sorrows. But the sorrow that comes from idolatry is one that we can be most easily delivered from if God will but open our eyes. Easy by his power. Jesus comments. He gives us this principle about the dangers of wealth and the covetousness and the connections to this world that take place. And then the disciples, hearing this, they wonder. They marvel, who can even be saved? But they're still there talking to Jesus. And then Jesus gives them the answer, because they're looking at man's power, and he points them to God's power. They're looking at the depths of sin. They're stuck there. And Jesus points them to God's power. And then, as usual, some questions to seek to bring this truth home to our hearts, to seek God for the conviction of sin today, and that he would grant us that wonderful jewel of repentance. You've heard me say it. I haven't said it in a while. You're not listening to a sermon properly unless one part of your listening is the quest for your own sin and the quest for a moment of repentance or two or three or ten as you hear God's word. So, what is this question? What is this setting? Now, a certain ruler asked him, verse 18, a certain ruler asked Jesus, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Exactly when this encounter occurred is not clear from the text. Yet, by the Holy Spirit's inspiration, we see that, of course, Luke places it here in his gospel, continuing the thematic flow of this section of Luke's gospel, contrasting the self-reliant heart with the childlike heart. So this rich ruler comes to us as another example of the proud, self-reliant heart. The Lord really is calling us examine ourselves. This is repetition. Fox says, the discussion starts with a simple question by a ruler. Luke alone tells us that the man is a ruler. Luke often uses this term to describe rulers of the Pharisees, a group that he sees negatively. Luke refers to such rulers 6 times in his gospel and 11 times in the book of Acts, often as part of leadership that stands opposed to Jesus. But this man is probably not a synagogue ruler, who would have been an older man, since in Matthew we see that he is young. He's probably an influential, wealthy man or a civic leader who may have been known for his piety. See that? We can infer that from the response of the disciples. If so, then, going on with Bach, Jesus is confronted not by a religious leader, but by one of the leading men of society, a respected layperson. So here's a wealthy young man who's lived a pious life, and who has the respect of the people as he comes to Jesus to find eternal life. So what does the ruler say to Jesus? He says, "Good teacher." He appears to admire Jesus and to admire his teachings. He has a favorable view of Jesus. Now, of course, one of the side points is you can't mistake someone who has a favorable view of Jesus for a Christian. Right? There are a lot of people who say positive things about Jesus, but have they come to count him as their Savior and to fall on their face before him as their King and as the one who knit them and saves them and sustains their very life? Do they worship him as God? It's the kind of thing you'd say to a good teacher, right? Fox says the ruler addresses Jesus as a good teacher. And this is just a description used in Judaism of a good person. So, he's giving Jesus a commendation. So here's the question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? I think you probably see the inherent problem with the question. The young ruler's interest in eternal life displays some spiritual awareness and authenticity. That's good. But it is really fouled through and through by his focus upon his own actions and his own efforts. You see that, don't you? What shall I do? What shall I do? This ruler, like all who are outside of Christ, like everyone who's outside of Christ, is trapped in a framework of thought that blinded him to the fundamentals of salvation. So this young ruler had been raised up in the Pharisaical system that we've talked about already, that taught that salvation came through keeping the commandments. He didn't understand mercy. He didn't understand the need for mercy. He misunderstood the depths and the breadth of the law, which we'll get to. He didn't understand love. Calvin says, he did not come treacherously, as the scribes were wont to do, but from a desire of instruction, and accordingly both by words and by kneeling, that's in Matthew 19, he testifies his reverence for Christ as a faithful teacher. But on the other hand, blind confidence in his works hindered him from profiting under Christ, to whom in other respects he wished to be submissive. He didn't wish to be, this is me, not Calvin, he did not wish to be submissive to Christ on this topic. He'd already made that up for himself. He just needed to know what he did need to do. He was willing to submit to that from Christ. He wasn't willing to submit everything to Jesus. Thus, and I love how Calvin always brings it home for us to consider, in our day we find some who are not ill-disposed, but who, under the influence of I know not what shadowy holiness, I love Calvin's phrases, I know not what shadowy holiness, they hardly relish the doctrine of the gospel. So, this is a person, and there are people like this, and you and I are like this to some extent, who's not encountered the holiness of God, but instead some kind of shadowy holiness that gives them some sense that they'll be weighed in the scales. But they don't understand who God is. They don't understand the standard of perfect righteousness that will judge their soul. They think it's achievable. He says this phrase, inherit eternal life. So it brings up the concept of wealth and valuation. The ruler seems interested in real treasure by this question. He's got an eye towards real treasure. But as the story unfolds, his self-enslaved heart will be revealed. He's enslaved because he doesn't believe the gospel. He doesn't believe where true value lies. He doesn't understand the idea about moth and rust destroying. He doesn't understand the idea that you can, in the end, you crave to trade the whole world, the whole universe, if you possessed it, for your soul. He doesn't get true wealth. And so the question comes to you, where is your heart treasure? What are the things that you're not willing to let go of in order to be sanctified further? Well, this young man, it was his wealth. What's it for you? There's something there. Our flesh, we are little idol factories. You know, we can learn from looking back in something I missed in the text. I'm sure I missed many things. But one important thing I think I missed in the text of the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. The Greek there, the tax collector, is actually praying, God be merciful on me, the sinner. Not a sinner. The sinner. And so that's, it instructs us, doesn't it? A sinner would mean one amongst a crowd. We're all sinners. Nobody's perfect. The minimization that can go along with that way of thinking. Instead of like Paul saying, I'm the chief of sinners. That's what that tax collector was saying. I'm the sinner. Well, you hear the sermon today with that attitude. May we all hear it with that attitude. So Jesus answers this man with a question about goodness. He says, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. So Jesus first challenges this young ruler's assessment of what is good, of who is good, of the source of goodness. By calling Jesus good, the ruler is revealing a little something. Now, it could have been just a kind of an empty moniker that he used, but it appears as though, based on Jesus correcting him, that the ruler believes in a form of human goodness that really does not exist, that he really has bought into the ideas that have been given to him by this false man-made system of righteousness that the Pharisees had developed. The same form of imaginary goodness he hopes to achieve with his own actions. There's no such goodness. It's not attainable for us. This deceived ruler does not understand the perfect holiness of God, as we've already said. The standard of perfect divine righteousness that will judge every person. He doesn't understand this. Jesus points this man first to consider the unmatched goodness of God, unattainable by any man. And really, this is the start of getting to that spot where you say, God, be merciful, I'm the sinner. This is where you can say, you've become poor in spirit. When you've had that encounter, and you've seen God's righteousness and his holiness with some accuracy that he's brought to you, and in the light of his glory, you've seen yourself. And you say, I'm the chief sinner. You would never say that you've kept all of God's law since your youth, that you have loved your neighbor as yourself since your youth, if you've been through that. Sproul says, when we use the term good, we humans use it in a relative way. According to the general pattern of behavior among mankind, some people are relatively better than others. But we make a fatal mistake here. The standard by which our goodness will ultimately be judged is not the standard of run-of-the-mill human morality. The ultimate standard by which we will be judged will be the standard of God's goodness. Viewed from that perspective, none of us measures up. For our deeds are measured not only by their mere external forms, but also by their inward motivations. For a deed to be ultimately good in the biblical sense, not only must it do what the law requires, but it must be motivated by a heart that loves God completely. No human being is good in that ultimate sense. And Jesus is reminding this young man of a deeper understanding of the nature of goodness, lest his superficial understanding of goodness be the very thing that keeps him out of the kingdom of God. So Jesus knows this young man. And in Mark, we're told that he loves him, even as he's turning away. He knows this young man. He loves this young man. And he's speaking to him the words of life in the way that this young man needs to hear. Have you ever considered, have you ever been struck by the vast, infinite chasm between your sinful self and the purity and the goodness of God? Have you ever been struck by the impossibility of crossing that chasm yourself? Has it ever dawned on you the weight of that reality in your own soul? Jesus is seeking to bring this young man to that experience. Bach says, Jesus' statement that God alone is good is designed to describe God's unique holiness and righteousness. Such declarations are common in the Old Testament, and Jesus is here asserting God's absolute goodness in the face of requests to earn eternal life. So having set the stage, Jesus goes on and points to the commandments. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. So he starts with the second table of the law. If you don't love your brother, you don't love God. You start with the second table of the law. And so he just asks him these simple questions about loving his neighbor as himself. Jesus is here testing this ruler, showing him that he still believes in some form of acceptable human goodness. Surely Jesus knew the answer he would give. A man on his way into God's kingdom would mourn the state of his own adulterous, murderous, angry, thieving, lying, slanderous, gossiping, backbiting, dishonoring, rebellious heart, if anyone asked him this question. I'll answer that question, but it may take a while for me to tell you all the ways I feel like I have violated those commandments. It may take a while for me to explain to you how I have missed out on the breadth of what it means to love my neighbor as myself. And I've justified my selfishness. It may take a while for me to describe to you, Jesus, how even when I didn't commit murder, I was a murderer in my heart. And even when I didn't commit adultery, I was slip-sliding all the way down the path. Jesus, it'll take me a minute to tell you about that. Be no short answer for the person entering the kingdom of God. Calvin puts it this way. On the contrary, Christ did not take into consideration what men can do, but replied to the question, what is the righteousness of works, or what does the law require? And certainly we ought to believe that God comprehended in his law the way of living holily and righteously, in which righteousness is included. We have no right, therefore, to deny that the keeping of the law is righteousness, by which any man who kept the law perfectly, if there were such a man, would indeed obtain life for himself. But as we are all destitute of the glory of God, nothing, that's Romans 3, nothing but cursing will be found in the law. And nothing remains for us but to betake ourselves to the undeserved gift of righteousness. Also, I think it is worth for us to note that Jesus is... Do you notice anything's missing here from the second table of the law? He doesn't quote the 10th commandment here, forbidding covetousness, the exact sin that Jesus will unveil in this young ruler's life as the story unfolds. What would you say to Jesus Christ to this question about loving your neighbors by keeping the second table of the law? You children, would you say, I've kept them all since my youth? Would you have that kind of superficial understanding? I haven't killed anybody. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't stolen anything. You probably had. You probably stole some toys from your siblings or something. Even on the superficial level, if you're honest, you probably haven't kept the commandments. You've gossiped. You've said things about people you shouldn't have said. You've coveted in your heart. You've wanted things you know you shouldn't want. You've wanted them too hard or too strong. I would hope that the youth in our church would be able to answer this question better than this individual did as a young man. So how does he assess himself? He says, all these things I have kept from my youth. Just quickly, he just throws it right out there. It shows you he doesn't understand what's being asked. The honesty of this ruler appears genuine. Looking at his outward behaviors, he sees no events looking back where he actually committed adultery, where he actually killed somebody, where he, killed somebody unjustly, where he stole something, where he lied or slandered someone, or where he was dishonoring. He couldn't think of an event where he had actually behaved that way. Now, obviously, he didn't look into his heart. He didn't think it required him to look into his heart. How prideful. How prideful. Can you imagine the sad life of such an individual? The false view of goodness and the false view of the law combine here to create in this man a great pit of blindness to his own sinfulness. He's really on his way to becoming the unjust judge. He's really on his way to becoming the Pharisee praying, oh, I'm so thankful, God, I'm not like these unjust extortioners and adulterers and this tax collector. That's the trajectory of this thinking. That's where he's going. Away from the heart like a baby resting in God's fatherly care and love and power. Henry says, men think themselves innocent because they are ignorant. So this ruler did. He said, all these I have kept from my youth up. He knows no more evil of himself than the Pharisee did in verse 11. He boasts that he began early in a course of virtue, that he had continued in it to this day, and that he had not in any instance transgressed. Had he been acquainted with the extent and spiritual nature of the divine law and with the workings of his own heart, had he been but Christ's disciple just a little while and learned of him, he would have said quite the contrary. All these I have broken from my youth up in thought, word, and deed. So a question for us all, especially the youth, as you're listening. How would you answer Jesus? It's so easy to do that comparison. Say, well, I haven't killed anybody. I mean, there's murderers. I haven't done that. I haven't committed adultery. I would never do that. I haven't stolen anything. I'm not a thief. I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't lie about somebody. I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't gossip. I wouldn't slander. I wouldn't do that. I'm not covetous. How would you answer the question? Could you honestly say, with inspecting your own life and understanding the depth and the breadth of God's law, would you really say, I hope you would, all these have I broken from my youth up in thought, word, and deed? So, I want us to see, you've heard me say breadth and depth, right? So the first thing that we fail in obeying God is in the depth of the commandment. We think it's just a matter of whether we could be convicted of these behaviors. But it's not. We know from the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus shows us very clearly that we break the commandments in our heart. And your heart is desperately wicked. Your heart is desperately wicked. And when you encounter it, you will say, well, there's no hope. I'm stuck. And we give up on our own sanctification. We give up on the sanctification of others. Well, that's just who he is. I guess it'll be okay in glory. There's another answer. Okay, we'll get to that. The other failure is not in the heart, but in the hands. In other words, in the breadth of God's commandment. So, you know, the Decalogue tells us what we must not do, right? It's essentially a series of negative commandments. There's exceptions, but the general pattern is negative. Don't do this, right? And, of course, there's the honor your father and your mother commandment, which is an active commandment. But they miss the breadth of it. So like we studied today in Shorter Catechism, this very powerful concept of taking the commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, upon which all the law and the prophets hang, and we bring that back, which is in the Old Covenant writing as well, that same commandment, and we apply it to the Decalogue. So you're not only commanded to not murder, you are commanded to protect your neighbor, your neighbor's life. You are commanded to think through what it means to protect your neighbor. You have a duty before God to do that. If you haven't done it, you've broken God's law in the sixth commandment. That's the breadth, how you break it with your hands. Okay, and in today's world, we talked about the sixth commandment. Back in the old days, Jesus said, get a sword. I can't help but think, if Jesus were here today, he'd say, get a pistol. We have to be prepared to protect our neighbors. We could do the same thing about adultery. It's not just that you don't go out and personally involve yourself in destroying someone's marriage or destroying your own marriage and committing treason against the family. It's not just that. It's also that you are called to do everything you can to prop up the strength and the fidelity and the goodness and the glory of every marriage you know of every Christian family, of every family you know of. Have you thought about that? And this, do you see the breadth of what it means to love your neighbor as yourself? Yeah, take time to read not only the Shorter Catechism, but wow, you really want to be convicted? Once you recover from the Shorter Catechism, go read the Larger Catechism and see the breadth of the commandments to love. So, children, what answer would you give? Adults, what answer would you give to this question? So Jesus targets this man's misplaced treasure. He says, when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing." Isn't that great? Just one thing. "Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." He lacked Jesus. He had treasure on earth that he traded for Jesus. You see, the covetousness, the idolatry of riches enslaves this man's heart. Enslaves it. Jesus knows this. He knows where this man is bound. Jesus gives this particular man a unique requirement in order to show him that he loves wealth more than God. And as a side note, Jesus also shows himself here to be divine. Because he says, "Come follow me," when asked, "How do I have eternal life?" Now, you know, when we are careful with interpreting Scripture, we're not going to say that this is a commandment for every wealthy person. It's not. Okay? But if you want to check and see if you have covetousness in your heart, just sell everything and give it to the poor and see how that goes for you. So you're certainly not forbidden from doing this, if you'd like to. It's a real test. You know, Jesus doesn't get into theology with him. He doesn't go through the passive and active righteousness of Jesus Christ and the imputation of his righteousness. He doesn't talk to him about the perfect standards of God's law like we've talked about today. He demonstrates to this young man all of these things all at once with a simple question. Because Jesus didn't ask him if he was covetous. He didn't bring up that part of the commandments. Jesus gave him a commandment that revealed his heart. The law of God, rightly understood, will leave us all very, very sorrowful so long as we rely upon the keeping of it for eternal life. We will be sorrowful so long as we rely upon keeping it as the key to unlocking the kingdom's gate. We'll be very sorrowful. So long as there's idols in our heart, we will have sorrow along the path of sanctification. Note also the goal of Jesus' commandment. What did he want him to do? What he told him to do, the goal of it was to distribute everything to the poor. So you need to let your mind kind of run to that moment. There he is. Instead of going away sorrowful, he has followed Jesus. He's sold everything, and he's got all these things he can give to the poor, and he's doing it himself. Do you see that? He was to be a participant in giving away his wealth. Instead of imagining all these wonderful encounters with fellow humans in need, instead of a heart longing to bless his neighbors and imagining the joy of those moments by moments by moments with all of these people he's helping and loving, you can only think of his losses. Oh, this poor, rich man. You can only think of his losses. And of course, you know, the Lord has woven into his system of living economic faithfulness to where the wealthy are always giving away lots to the church and to the poor. See, the poor tithe, I encourage you to consider it and to live it, to make it a part of your life. Pray to God for some worthy poor that you would be able to encounter. Maybe you're poor. What is poverty? Is an important question. Rich people who truly have worldly wealth are protected by God's system from the tithes of that wealth if they will obey him through the tithes that he gives to us. Note also that with his commandment comes a promise of blessings if obeyed. And that's always true for God's commandments. There's always blessings when we obey him. Jesus says, "You will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." You will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. So upon repentance and faith, when you repent of your sin, if God perhaps is showing you some idolatry in your life today, something you're unwilling to let go of that perhaps today you might let go of, when you repent and you walk in faith, whether it's from the first time when you become a Christian, or whether it's, you know, during the process of your life and your sanctification with Him, you have this sure knowledge of eternal riches in heaven. God brings this to you. He brings this knowledge to you that these things belong to you. And we join right now, even now, in the greatest joy in life, knowing and following Jesus Christ. So both of these things happen. We were connected with the eternal treasures that are ours in heaven, and we are walking with Jesus now, following Him. And these are the blessings. These are the blessings that go along with obeying in this particular scenario. I don't really think "and come follow me" is as much a command as it is a part of the blessings. It is command, but it is blessings. That you will, when you do this, you will come. You'll be near to me. You'll be following me. Letting go of these things will free you into a life of loving Jesus and finding Him most precious. Matthew Henry says, "The great things by which we are to try our spiritual state are how we stand affected to Christ and to our brethren, to this world, to the other world. By these, this man was tried. Number one, if we have a true affection to Christ, He will come and follow Him, will attend to His doctrine and submit to His discipline, whatever it cost Him. None shall inherit eternal life who are not willing to take their lot with the Lord Jesus, to follow the Lamb whithersoever He goes. Two, if he have a true affection to his brethren, he will, as there is occasion, distribute to the poor, who are God's receivers of his dues out of our estates. Number three, if he think meanly of this world, as he ought," you know, meanly, not really his most important thing, meanly. "If he think meanly of this world as he ought, he will not stick at selling what he has, if there be a necessity for it, for the relief of God's poor. Four, if he think highly of the other world as he ought, he will desire no more than to have treasure in heaven, and will reckon he has a sufficient, abundant recompense for all that he has left or lost or laid out for God in this world." So how does this man respond? It's a dramatic moment. He turns away. The text here in Luke doesn't tell us, but he does leave. Turns away, sorrowful, from Jesus Christ. I want us to see here the connection between sadness and idolatry. Many a soul, I think, languishes in sorrow and sadness, looking here and there and everywhere to this world for a solution, turning empty pages written by empty souls, other sad and deceived souls who really don't have answers to their sadness, swallowing pill after pill, hopping from doctor to doctor, blaming their biology, clamoring to be free of their sadness, yet never once turning the eye inward to their own sick, deceived, covetous, idolatrous soul. Very often, only repentance will bring deliverance from this kind of soul sickness. I hope that you will let that sink in. I hope that you, as a habit, will find that you will first deal with your emotional difficulties by seeking repentance. Now, I'm not saying that's the only source of emotional difficulties, but I'm saying that in our world, you will not be taken to that spot first. So if you're sorrowing and you're sad, if you're struggling with emotional difficulties, start here. Ask the Lord to scour your soul for idols that may indeed be the source of your sorrowing. Because you're turning away from Him. You're not listening to Him. You're walking in your own ways. You're holding on to your idols. It sticks you. It stops you in your sanctification. And you become a sorrowful person. So look into this. I exhort you. Now, this ruler, didn't he just turn away sorrowful? That's what we see that he did, right? He knew he did not have the ability to release his wealth. I hope that you'll see that that was the main reason that this one was sorrowing, based on what Jesus says later. He was sorrowful for multiple reasons. He didn't want to let go of what he had, and he still wanted eternal life. But the real thing is, he couldn't release his wealth. Think about this. It appears as though he had enough insight to see that he could not let go of this thing himself. We've talked about this before, right? The monkey that puts its hand in the trap and grabs onto the bauble and won't let go. And then once the hand is gripped like this, it can't come out. But once the hand is opened, it can come out. But he knows he can't let go. I mean, think about this. Think about what this means about the human soul. Before this young man's eyes stands the one through whom the world was made, through whom the worlds were made, in whom all things hold together. The perfect Adam, the hope of the ages, perfection before him, eternity's jewel, talking to him. And this young ruler loves his riches more than Jesus, and he turns away sad. That's how blinding our sin is. How grievous. How grievous. Might you be sad and similarly turning away from Jesus in some way in your own life? Matthew Henry says, many that are loth to leave Christ yet do leave him. After a long struggle between their convictions and their corruptions carry the day at last. They are very sorry that they cannot serve God and mammon both. But if one must be quitted, it shall be their God, not their worldly gain. This story, it's got a very questionable ending, doesn't it? Where does this young man end up? Does he quit God altogether? Might you quit God altogether? I hope that you will see that coddling your idols, handshakes with your flesh, are life-threatening. They're soul-threatening. Threatening choices that you make. So Jesus comments further. He opens it up. He's teaching his disciples now. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, and we know from Matthew and Mark that he's speaking to his disciples here, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So, you know, the first thing, the most immediate thing here is beware if you're rich. Beware. It's a warning all of us need to take very seriously. And, you know, understanding what riches are, understanding what wealth is, helps you know if you're in that spot or not. Right? So, you know, basically the idea of wealth is having a lot more than you need and having the ability to expend resources on things that you don't need on a regular basis. Things of comfort, things of pleasure, things of entertainment, things that in and of themselves that are not necessarily sinful. This is what it means to be wealthy. And so, you know, look around us. Even though we may be doing it through debt spending, there's an experience that we all have in our nation of wealth, having more than we need. And I do think that it's a life-changing experience to go somewhere where that's not true and engage with real poverty and to be there, to be in the midst of the poor, and to see what you can do to help. You see, Jesus describes herein the bars of self-deception that we weave around our hearts. It's not only a warning to the rich and covetousness upon wealth, but you know, any idol comes before your eyes, permanently enslaving us. This is what happens. We enslave ourselves with these things if we rely upon human effort for deliverance. And the commandments teach us the things that we're likely to make our idols. Right? Honor can be an idol. That's false honor. Family can be an idol. Your marriage can be an idol that you place above God and faithfulness. You see this? You see how it goes? Right? Your possessions, your property, your wealth can be an idol. Your reputation can be an idol. Ambition, all of these things can weave themselves around your heart. Bach puts it this way: the camel was the largest animal in Palestine, while the eye of a needle is one of the smallest items a person might deal with on a daily basis. The point of the hyperbolic, seemingly silly illustration is clear. It is impossible for rich people on their own strength to gain entry into the kingdom. And the young ruler's sadness vividly illustrates this proverb. Wealth can shrink the door of the kingdom down to this impassable peephole. The self-focused security of the wealthy is a padlock against kingdom entry. The remark is shocking to Jesus' listeners. Shocking. Who assume that at least some of the wealthy will be first in line to receive God's blessing. Because look, they're wealthy. They're blessed. They're prospering. It must mean they're close to God. But instead, this rich young ruler is compared to a stinky camel. A big, stinky camel. And so Jesus wondered. I mean, of course, you know, a camel can't go through the eye of a needle. And his hearers, they understand that it doesn't just apply to this young man. They see this, and so they say, who can be saved? Who then can be saved? You see, they don't limit it to just the wealthy. They're learning too. They're learning about the depth and the breadth of God's commandments as well. They're also learning. Disciples are shocked. You need to see that. Because it teaches you, I think, as well about how you'll be shocked as God teaches you about his law as well and your own misunderstanding about God's law. They imagine this ruler is amongst the pious of the community. And yet Jesus points to the ruler's inability to enter the kingdom of heaven. But they don't turn away. They're shocked, not sad. They're marveling, not depressed. They're with Jesus. They didn't turn away. While shocked, they stay the course with Jesus. He's still the one with answers, seeking him for the solution. He'll have the answer. Calvin says, the disciples are astonished because it ought to awaken in us no little anxiety that riches obstruct the entrance into the kingdom of God. For wherever we turn our eyes, 1,000 obstacles will present themselves. But let us observe that while they were struck with astonishment, they did not shrink from the doctrines of Christ. Let that sink in. You can be super confused by what you hear from God and his word and his doctrines about yourself and about others. But just stay close to him. Take your astonishment and your shock and your confusion to him. Trust him with it. Here's the answer. Jesus contrasts man's power with God's limitless power. It's an easy thing to understand academically. The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. God could actually put a camel through the eye of a needle right in front of your eyes. And it wouldn't be some, you know, illusion or magic trick. Like, he could really shrink the camel down and make it small enough and put it through the eye of the needle and then take it out the other side and it would still be a camel able to carry your goods around. God can do that. This is what he presents before us. It's kind of funny when you think about it and you stop looking for metaphors to try to explain it. It literally means that God can do that. And he wants us to hear that. Because we need to understand that kind of power when we bump into our own sick souls. Our own enslaved souls. Our own spots that we keep bumping into over and over again in our lives. Why do I keep doing that? What is wrong with me? Hold on now. He can squeeze a camel through the eye of a needle. Surely he can help me. He spoke everything into existence with his word. Surely he can help me. He ordered the days. He put the sun in the sky. He named every star. He formed the angels. He made the retina. And on and on and on. Surely he can help me. So it's you may not have thought about this, but you know, you don't believe that. You don't really believe how powerful God is. You see the power of this world. You see the power of your flesh. You've danced with those things. You need to dance with the power of God. That's sanctification. So Jesus answers by bringing our focus away from our own sinfulness and placing our, you know, in our own powerlessness, our own brokenness. He takes, yeah, we get there, but then we have to look upward to consider the power of the one who made all things, who raises the dead, who lives invincibly and reigns now in the hearts of men and over the entire cosmos, telling the sun when to rise and the stars how to spin and the birds where to fly and the wind where to blow and the rain when to fall and the snow when to melt and all of it and the souls when to repent. He does this. Look to Him. I want us to hear Isaiah 51. We've heard it once this morning already. I, even I, am He who comforts you. Who are you that you fear mere mortals, human beings who are but grass, that you forget the Lord your Maker, who stretches out the heavens and who lays the foundations of the earth, that you live in constant terror every day because of the wrath of the oppressor who is bent on destruction? For where is the wrath of the oppressor? The cowering prisoners will soon be set free. They will not die in their dungeon, nor will they lack bread. For I am the Lord your God who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord Almighty is His name. I have put my words in your mouth and covered you with the shadow of my hand. I who set the heavens in place, who laid the foundations of the earth, and who say to Zion, you are my people. Power and His love for you. Henry says, the things which are impossible with men and utterly impossible it is that men should work such a change upon their own spirits as to turn them from the world unto God. It is like dividing the sea, like driving back the Jordan. But these things, they're possible with God. They're possible with God. All things are possible. This should fill us with great hope. This should fuel our prayers for our own souls, for those we love, for our relationships, for our marriages, for our family members who are lost that we cry out for the desire to see Christ's righteousness in the earth and for our civil rulers to love Him and serve Him, for the pulpits to be filled with those who love Him and preach His word from start to finish. He is possible. He is possible. All things are possible in Him. Of course, He's not possible. All things are possible in Him. So some quick questions to summarize. How are you like this rich ruler? You know, we're all prone to see ourselves as the good guy in the story. Do you find your affections for pleasures, for wealth, for safety, for honor, for reputation, greater than the love of your neighbor? Are there things you're unwilling to let go of for the sake of obeying Jesus Christ, for the sake of loving your neighbor and loving God? Now, here's a very serious question. Are you currently outside of God's kingdom, sadly wondering how you can ever be free of your own love for sin? Is that where you are? How you can ever be free of your own indifference towards your neighbors, towards your parents, towards your siblings? I mean, the first question is, you need to see this rich ruler. He very unlikely he was in Christ. He was probably outside the kingdom. And so the first real call from the preacher today is, are you a Christian? Have you stopped looking at your own sin and your own powers and turned instead to see Christ, the sinless sacrifice, killed on the cross for you? Have you stopped looking at your own inability to bring any life into yourself and turned your heart to the resurrected one and trusted in his power for you? Are you born again? I hope you are. Next, what would you do? How would you feel if Jesus told you to sell all your possessions and distribute to the poor? How would you feel? What would you do? I mean, you could ask another question. What would you do if Jesus told you, pick an activity in your life that you love. Just pick it. If he told you to stop doing it and to do something else. Think about the thing that you look forward to during the week. Man, I'm looking forward to that. And God said, don't do that anymore. Do something else. These are the kinds of questions you need to ask yourself to examine the state of your own soul. Are you struggling in your sanctification because of idols in your heart? Are you being sanctified? When's the last time that you were shocked at overcoming sin in your life? And you went, whoa, wow, that's disgusting. I don't want that. When's the last time you found yourself so sensitive to sin in your life? And you went, oh, and it didn't bother you before. When's the last time that happened to you? When's the last time someone said to you, you're changing. I see the fruit of the Spirit. Are you being sanctified? Maybe you're not. Maybe you're stuck. Maybe you're comfortable with the sin in your life. Maybe you haven't heard commendations from your friends and family pointing out areas where you're growing in Christ. Maybe you're stuck. And if so, maybe that's because of idolatry. Maybe that's because there's something in your heart that's attached to something it shouldn't be, or in a way that it shouldn't be. Or, the other option there, like the disciples, do you marvel at the impossibility of overcoming your own sin and just go to him? Right? You see, there's this awareness that's there with the disciples that something's not right. And they, instead of sorrowing and turning away, getting stuck, they just go to Jesus and say, well, who can be saved? And will you go to Jesus and say, I can be changed? I can be changed? Me, the sinner? You know, and the other thing we do is we say, well, you know, he can't teach an old dog new tricks. Wrong. That old dead dog, your flesh, can be killed again today. And Christ himself, the glorious one, can come forth in ways you've never imagined in your life, even in this day. So, ask honest friends if they see you being transformed. I want you to do that. I want you to take some time. Ask your spouse. Ask your children. Ask your siblings. Ask the people in this church. Do you see me being transformed? Am I changing, becoming more like Christ? Next, I want you to take an honest look at your own response to God's command for you to love your neighbor as yourself, for you to be spent on behalf of others. Because I think sometimes what we see is that we just give up on any change. Do you do this? Just give up on any change in yourself or in others and just turn away sorrowful over your own lack of love or others. You just say, well, you know, it is what it is. That's a phrase from hell. It's got some truth to it, but it's often used to justify turning away sorrowfully. Oh, well, leave it with God. No, you're not leaving it with God if you turn away sorrowfully, like this rich ruler did. You're leaving it with God when you're like the disciples and you don't understand and you can't get it and you marvel in His presence and you say, who can be saved? You're crying out to Him. Or perhaps you don't often grieve over the iron bars of sin holding you back from service, generosity, and kindness. How often have you thought about doing something? Something good for your neighbors. You haven't done it. Why not? What's holding you back? What's keeping you from doing it? And if you haven't thought about doing something good for your neighbors, then the state of your soul is even worse than what I'm hoping. We're to love our neighbors as ourselves. That's a lot of action. That's a lot of thinking. That's a lot of planning. That's a lot of consideration. How can I protect and uphold the physical safety and the property and the reputation and the well-being of the families around me? How can I honor my superiors, equals and inferiors in my life? And then make a plan to do it. And there's things in your life that keep you from doing that. Idols that we've all been raised up in. And when you start making a plan, you're going to bump into those. Next, what are you unwilling to lose in order to love your neighbors yourself? I asked you that already. I think looking back to last week's text, we can really get some help on thinking this through. Because these texts right next to one another, the question comes, how do little babies and children teach us how our hearts should be towards God? So you get some help there. You get some help in examining your soul before God. You know, are you resting in Him like that? Are you treasuring Him like that? Like a little baby. Do you deal with sorrow regularly in your life? Or emotional difficulties regularly in your life? Is sadness a frequent companion? Or worry a constant pest? How you look at this is important. One important part of it, and I would argue even the starting spot, would be to go to the Lord and ask Him, Lord, how are covetousness, how is idolatry contributing to my sadness? How am I turning away from You and creating sorrow in my soul because of my deeper affection for temporary things? How am I sorrowing over the inability to change myself and remaining there instead of marveling and coming to You and trusting in Your power to change? Have you considered how a lack of trust towards God's love and God's power underlie your sadness? They underlie your worry. Now, these are identifying moments. And what do? God have mercy on me, the sinner. You know, the whole thing about waiting on the Lord, right? And you get to that spot when you realize this is beyond me. We cry out to Him day and night and we wait upon Him. And we cry out to Him day and night and we wait upon Him. That's what faith does. We acknowledge that we are stuck. We stop trying to fix ourselves. And we cry out to God. We acknowledge that we don't love Him. We acknowledge that we don't appreciate His love. We acknowledge that we don't believe in His power. We acknowledge we don't really believe it's greater than our own sin or the sin of others. We acknowledge that we don't believe the gospel. That's what we do. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Was and is to come. What did Isaiah do? Woe is me. Woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips. He had no solutions. He had no answers to the problem. He had nowhere to turn. He just fell down, and he couldn't do anything. All he could do was acknowledge the reality of the situation. Do you know what? That's grace. That's grace. I am sick beyond healing. I am broken beyond repair. I am naked beyond clothing. I am desperate beyond description. That's what happens in the gospel. His holiness comes near, and our sin is revealed, and we're just undone. That's kind of what this young man didn't want. This rich ruler didn't want to be undone. So he turned away sorrowful. You know, the love and the power of God are displayed for us. I want you to take some time, as well as the application of this sermon, to look at the stars. Just go outside in the evening. Just look at the stars. Or maybe in the morning you'll be up early enough if you're looking at the stars. Ponder his power. Ponder his glory. Look at the moon. Don't stare at the sun. Choose a bird. Listen to it. Watch it. Get a big dose of creation and think of God's power. Maybe go to the ocean. Maybe go to a river. Maybe climb a mountain. Get a big dose of God's power in creation. Take some time to meditate upon the incarnation. Think of God's great power in putting on flesh, placing himself in the womb of sweet Mary by a great and grand miracle. Think of what he did in Christ's incarnation. Think of that great power. Think of that great love, that he who dwelled in unapproachable light and bliss and glory for all eternity past laid it aside and put on the weakness of this flesh, even in his perfect body, the limitations of being human, and walked perfectly, compassionately, controlling nature, healing every form of sickness, raising the dead, and went to the cross. Meditate on the cross. Think upon the cross. Think about what Jesus Christ went through on the cross. See the power and the love of God displayed on the cross. What kind of power did it take for Jesus to endure all the infinite wrath of God? Divine power. What kind of love did it take for Jesus Christ to see it through to the end and drink every drop of God's wrath for his people? What kind of love did it take? No human love. And then, who am I to think that he doesn't love me? Who am I to think that he won't engage his power for me, in my family, in my relationships, in my church, in our world? Don't turn away sorrowfully from any of these challenges. I think we need to consider the resurrection. You need to consider the resurrection. God calls us to see his power in the resurrection. Take time to meditate upon God's power revealed in the resurrection. Oh yes, we see his love for his son and for his people. But what kind of power does that take? I mean, we really need to get into these details. We can't just leave it at the grand statement, God can do anything. Because you know what? Right in front of your face, your sin, and this world and the institutions of this world are doing all kinds of powerful things right in your face. And that is what you will believe in if you are not combating it regularly with God's truth in your life. And that's why we take time to remember what He has done, to declare His works, to declare His wonders. Look at what He has done. We set up milestones. We set up markers because we forget. We forget His love. We forget His power. And we turn away sorrowfully if we do that. I hope that you will take the time to apply these truths to your own soul, to consider the idols in your own life, that you might become, like Isaiah, so aware, not having any solutions, but that you would receive from God's hand that burning ember from heaven to touch your lips, that He would do in you only what He can do, and that you would wait for Him. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we desire to be brought near to You and to not turn away sorrowfully. We desire, Lord Jesus Christ, for You to speak Your holy questions into our soul, revealing our idols, showing us our covetousness, showing us, Lord, the things that we're unwilling to be loose of, and causing us to fall down like Isaiah. Acknowledging this, God, have mercy on me, the sinner, that we would wait in faith for You to touch us, for You to grant us, Lord, change by Your Spirit, turning these bars on our souls into wings, transforming us by Your touch, that we would be transformed by the renewing of our mind and no longer be conform to the ways of this world or our flesh. And that You would, O God, be pleased to accelerate our sanctification as we wait on You, God. We trust Your timing, and yet we cry out, O God, how long? We cry out to You, Lord, to accelerate our sanctification, to accelerate growth in relationship, to accelerate our maturity in You, to bring new life and conversions of the lost, to pour forth Your glory on this earth and accelerate Your conquest over Your enemies, we pray, O God. Oh, we trust in Your love and Your power, Father. In Jesus' name.